Well, dearly beloved, and please allow me to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Isaiah chapter 28. Sometimes we have many verses to read at this particular point in the order of worship. And on rare occasion, only one, which will be the case this morning. So we open our Bible to Isaiah chapter 28. There's the handout in the bulletin for you to follow along if that helps you take notes and other way to keep our attention and our focus on this word which we need the most. So this morning, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Listen now to God's glorious and perfect word. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. As far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, I would encourage you to keep your Bible opened there. But let's turn again and ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Now we've heard it. We pray also that we might hear it for the next few minutes. And so give to us ears to hear. Give to the one who speaks your words. And O Heavenly Father, that you would receive the glory and we the help. These things we ask confidently because we ask in faith based on the promises that you have made. Be with us by your Holy Spirit, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me pose to you this morning a very important question, one which each one of us ought to consider frequently, whether we be a regular member of this congregation or a visitor attending some other congregation. Here's the question. How do you measure the health and vitality of a particular congregation? What is a proper means by which to examine and evaluate how the Holy Spirit may be at work within the hearts of a certain group of people congregated together in a particular location? We might want to think in a reflexive way of a place we were not too long ago, that is in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we heard something about seven churches, and we posed significant and weighty questions about health, vitality, wellness. But what about for us now? How do we evaluate, by way of example, how we are using the preached word? What's the manner of our conversation when in a few minutes those doors are opened and you enter into the foyer and that wonderful fellowship room in the back? Will you be talking about the sermon? Will you be saying, well, this thing was of great help to me, or I wonder what the pastor was talking about when he said that, or at least in some way we'll be reflecting on, and here's the thing, making use of the word preached. Or maybe to our attention this morning, another question: what use do we make of the sacraments? This morning, baptism, this evening, the Lord's Supper. Well, here's a short answer to the question. Health and vitality, whether it's in regards to the sermon or the sacraments or anything else we do as a church, health and vitality is found to the extent to which we are Christ-centered. Now, that may sound like a platitude. I trust you'll believe that it isn't. When He truly is our first love, whether it's in listening to a sermon or in responding to the sacraments or in singing praises to Him in congregational song or the giving of our offerings, when He truly is my first love, then is a congregation breathing the healthy air of biblical Christianity. And now that means by immediate application that sacraments are sweet and satisfying because their source and center is Jesus Christ. Baptism is a health-bringing sacrament because Jesus Christ is its foundation. He is our cornerstone. Well, dearly beloved, here's the theme of this one and wondrous verse. Christ, our cornerstone, is our whole trust. Because He came, planned in eternity, perfect to our need, purchaser of the needy, and providing an unbreakable hope. Christ, would you change the pronoun in the theme statement if this applies to you? Christ, my cornerstone, is my whole trust. Because firstly, He came planned in eternity. It is indeed a wondrous and rich verse. Would you look at it again, verse 16? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay. Here we have from the Hebrew, Adonai Elohim is speaking. But it's in the middle of an important section of the book of Isaiah. It is, if we want to calculate just a little bit, near the middle of the book. But then when we click the zoom button one more time and see a little bit more carefully what's going on here, we discover that this verse occurs in the middle of the, quote, woes section. Woe to this group and woe to that nation. The woes section of Isaiah, where the Lord, through His prophet, is bringing legal case against those who have denied or disobeyed Him. And in the middle of this prosecution from Almighty God, where the people might be saying, well, that's enough, you can relent now a little bit, indeed comes a glorious comma of condescension. Verse 16. This verse is a pregnant pause of rich salvific significance. Behold, I lay in Zion, in my church, a foundation stone. Notice, please, that the Father founds Christ, the foundation. That is to say that we get to see, if we look carefully at this verse, we get to see in these few short words that before time was, the Father lays in Zion a founded stone. We're able, if we're careful, to notice it, biblically speaking, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay. We're able to see in these few short words the pre-time decree of Almighty God the Father, and by implication, the counsel of redemption, where the Son, in agreement to the Father's plan and intent and decree, the Son said, yes, I will be laid as that founded foundation stone for my people. I agree, said the Son, before the foundations of the world were laid. I agree to be laid on the stone, to be slayed at the altar, to come and be put down as the foundation of the salvation of my people. You see, we look at the verse and we realize that there is no actor acting upon God the Father. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay. You see, dearly beloved, we're able to, if you want to look at it this way, with a little bit of smug smiling, which isn't out of pride, but it's rather out of the confidence that comes from God's Word, we're able to see that our beginning allows us to get all Trinitarian for a moment. We can ask the question, Who is it who saved us? Which of the three persons of the divine Trinity is actually the one who saved me? And you can get from that question to triple all three. Yes, yes, yes. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Does the Son save us? In that our redemption must first be accomplished. Yes, the Son saves us. Does God the Holy Spirit save us in that our redemption must then be divinely applied to otherwise dead individuals? Yes, the Holy Spirit saves us. But you see here also the Father saves us because our redemption needed to be planned and inaugurated. And so the Apostle Paul, and don't think of these as disparate, separate, disconnected words, the Apostle Paul says it this way, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, planned, inaugurated. Now, our baptism form and looking at things applied now and looking at these doctrines applied, our baptism form also brings up another interesting aspect of this. Our baptism form makes it clear that covenant children in the covenant of grace also fall under the Father's perfect, timeless work and choices. But likewise, it includes the one sent to accomplish all of the aspects of the covenant of grace. The one who must come and live perfectly and then die satisfactorily to put, as the author to the Hebrews will put it in chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, die satisfactorily, the testator must die to put the covenant into effect. Now wrap all of that up for just a moment and listen to it this way. Our children can rightly say that my heavenly Father planned my salvation. That's something we want Zach to say in about, 16, 17, 18 years. When he, like our other covenant children, come forth and for themselves say, I believe. By that time, that covenant child and the rest of our covenant children ought to be able to say, my heavenly Father planned my salvation. By doing what? By laying in Zion a stone. You see, secondly, Christ, our cornerstone, is our whole trust because He came perfect to our need. And so the prophet of the Lord in this glorious verse uses an image that will be most wonderfully picked up in the New Testament in several different places. If you scan the application of the Old Testament, and by the way, the New Testament, of course, is commentary on the Old. The way the New Testament writers pick this up is glorious and of such great benefit, including in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Father lays in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried, a tested, true cornerstone. Dearly beloved, so many have understood in the way God has brought them to saving faith that this is a life-changing reality. Look at the details of the words here in verse 16. A stone is the first thing we get. That's kind of broad. But then the prophet, by divine inspiration, goes and he begins to now define what exactly we're talking about here. And he says, a tried stone. We'll get to precious in a moment. And the two of those combined equal a sure foundation, which we'll see just in a moment after that. But dearly beloved, a tried, tested stone. When we come to understand the holiness of God, when we come to understand holiness, only then do we come to reckon with the reality of why Christ must be a tried, tested, true cornerstone. You see, dearly beloved, He must have been one without defect or deviation. In every way, this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, must be able to act as straight and true and plumb in order that he be the foundation, the pole star, the corner of the building. If the corner is off in even a slight amount, a little bit crooked or lacking in being level or not plumb and true, the whole building is going to be off and it's going to fall and collapse. But he's perfect. And then what we begin to see in the New Testament reality of counting the years of his life, 33 in number, we come to the conclusion that the testing proved this. We haven't begun to be tested as was the Lord Jesus Christ. We never will in all our years. It's impossible. But in those years of the rigors of his testing, he was found to not have even one defect, no deviation. Look at it this way, no crooked ways. He is straight, lovely in his purity, and he is level, true. He, Jesus Christ, was tested in every way just as we are, yet was, you know the rest of it, was without sin. There's a verse to memorize, Hebrews 4:15. We might want to say, but just a minute, isn't it beautiful child day? And you're scratching your heads. Isn't it beautiful child day? Do a little Google search and Google baptism outfits. You won't be too surprised after you do that what you're looking at. You'll say, oh, of course. Not normal clothes as we might think of those, but usually, especially historically, beautiful garments. Usually white, beautiful garments. Beautiful child day. Now, we are in no way, by saying this, picking on the family who this morning brought their beautiful child forward for baptism. He's a precious boy. But do we bring our children forward for baptism thinking that they should be wearing white? Why historically have brides on their marriage day worn white gowns? Isn't it supposed to reflect purity? What about our little children on beautiful child day? You see, dearly beloved, in making the comment we're about to make, we need to be very careful because some people might get offended about what we need to say about our children, as lovely as they are, as glorious as they are. But dearly beloved, those children come to this baptismal font crooked, not level. They come for baptism warped, not straight. We bring forward, if we want to think of it in those biblical terms, dead children. That they might be washed for eternal life. Because you see, Christ is the only reliable foundation. Christ is the only straight stone. Christ is the only one who is plumb and true. And he alone brings life. And so when the New Testament picks up this imagery, it says, well, if we're connected to the cornerstone, then we're going to be built up to a spiritual house of what? Living stones. We had a stone washing this morning, if you want to think of it that way. Dearly beloved, when we think of baptism, we ought never to think of baptism apart from thinking of Christ. Christ is the center of baptism. And our whole trust is in him because, thirdly, he came purchaser of the needy. This single verse in Isaiah 28 is of great and repeating value because the design of our all-wise God is to speak words to us that we need to hear. And it's a rich verse. It's like a multifaceted jewel. And we begin to turn this way and that way, and we see different indications of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see different aspects of his pure and glorious value and worth to us. And next, The next way, and according to the verse, that his work cuts is that he is a precious stone. Not only is he a sturdy foundation in terms of being straight and level and plumb and true and not crooked and not in balance, but rather he is a stone of the class of a precious gem. And by the way, trace this out all the way to the book of the Revelation, where at the end he becomes an entire gem store. The whole factory of gem work put to work to bring out what we see in the Revelation of all those precious gems. They're all of Christ. Now just ponder this for a moment. We get here, and it's very true, we get here in this one verse some mixed imagery. But that's by design. And it's without apology. The Old Testament is that way. It's shadowy. Which reminds us why we need the rich development shown to us in the New Testament. So that we might have fleshed out for us in clearer terms in the new what is shadowy and somewhat mixed in the old. And again in 1 Peter 2, and you might want to look it up later, verses 6 through 8, the apostle there says, well, now this is what is meant. That this one stone that we're alluding to has great and rich value. He is precious. And because he has this great value, because he is so precious, we who are in him have obtained, and think of that word in terms of being purchased, we have obtained mercy. His worth is such, and his work in his perfect living and in his sacrificial death on the cross, his work is such that it is worth purchasing all of the elect. There is never going to be a case where the value of Christ's work is going to be proved to be short. Oh, there's not enough for you. Sorry. Never. Paul uses this imagery in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. He uses this imagery again in 1 Corinthians 6 and or 7 and verse 23. Perhaps also, and I think certainly so, in Romans 6 verse 23. Where we are told that the wages of sin is death, but the value of Christ pays our debt. Do you also think of Matthew 18:27 that way when you think of those 10,000 talents and the one who forgave all that debt? Do you think of Jesus Christ? We have, dearly beloved, a biblical and theological foundation in place that when we begin to glory in it, we see with great encouragement and accuracy that our children have every reason to believe that we, as covenant parents, have every reason to believe and so to bring them forward for baptism. We heard again today that our children, quote, share in the condemnation of Adam, even though as infants, they don't realize it. I'm quite sure Zach this morning doesn't realize it. Do you know what he doesn't realize? He doesn't realize that he owes a great debt from the start. We might want to call this the welcome to life fee. It's like a tax because you were born. But you see, we have a purchaser. We have one whose net worth is beyond 10,000 talents. It is beyond calculation what value Christ's death has, comprehensive to all of his people, to save all of them without doubt and without concern and without fear. A precious cornerstone. Oh, Pastor, thank you for that theological explanation. But now I face a conundrum. Now I face a problem. Because my four-year-old's not going to be able to understand the extent of the value of Christ's work on the cross to save all of his elect. You see, in that kind of reasoning, dearly beloved, we do face the problem of application, don't we? And we ask the question, which I hope right now you are asking. What is it that dad and mom are supposed to say to their child consumed by the debt of their own sin in Adam? What is it that dad and mom are supposed to say? Is that a question that you, if you're raising your covenant children, have ever asked? What do I say? What are the things that my children need to hear if I'm raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? If I'm going to talk to them about a precious cornerstone, one who is true and plumb and straight and level, and as we'll see in a moment, rock solid, what do I need to say to them? You need to say to them, dearly beloved, three things the whole of their lives. You need to say these things consistently with great repetition, but dear congregation, by faith. One more thing before I tell you those three things, which you'll know immediately. You need to tell them these three things so that we don't end up with teenagers and young adults who do one of two things. So that we do not end up with teenagers or young adults who either walk away from the church, which is happening in certain places in our day, and they say, forget about it. We don't want that. And on the other hand, we must not have teens or young adults who say, well, I was baptized, I must be good to go. We have those as well. And I caution our young people, whenever we're having a profession of faith class, I say to them earnestly and I say to them frequently, baptism does not save you. I say to them, what is now your responsibility if you're in this class is to take those promises that were made to you and say about them, yes, I believe. And then to live the rest of your life accordingly. And so if we're going to avoid both of those errors and stay in the sweet middle road of covenant and salvation, we need to be saying to our children when they are toddlers, and we need to be saying to our children when they are in the ages of 5 to 8 years old, and when they then come to those preteen years, and when they are teens, we need to say three things to them. Are you ready? These are life-changing things which will not surprise you. Number one, God is holy. Well, that's simple, isn't it? But about everything they face. Every time they hear something about God at school, whether it's Christian school or anywhere else, whether it's in communication with their friends, well, doesn't God allow this? Doesn't he say yes to that? What is God doing in this culture and in that society? What does God say about these problems we have? You need to say to your children in all the full application of this, God is holy. You need to say to your children, we go to church twice on the Lord's Day because God is holy. The second thing we need to say to our children, and I think it becomes pretty self-evident as our children grow up, that this is true. But dear parents, you need to say it to them. You, my loving child, are a sinner. You are a sinner. I'm going to buy you birthday presents. I'm going to make your favorite foods on occasion. I'm going to clothe you and a roof over your home, your house, and I'm going to make sure you have everything you need because I love you, but that doesn't change the fact that you are a sinner. A congregation, we need to say these things, these first two things. God is holy, and you, my beloved child, are a sinner, so that we can then say the third thing. It is an interesting reality in the history of the church that when one of those first two things is left off, there's no need or opportunity or nor desire for the third thing. Look at it. Historically, that's as simple as it becomes. Don't tell our children God is holy. You don't need the third thing. Don't tell your children they are a sinner. You don't need the third thing. Do you know what it is? Christ holds all resource to pay your debt. Christ holds all resource to pay your debt. Those three things must be a part of our homes. Well, then last, Christ is our cornerstone and our whole trust because he came forthly providing an unbreakable hope. If we are teaching these things to our children, as the baptism form said, quote, as soon as they are able to understand and consistently, therefore, through the rest of our time over them, we will have every reason to believe that we have made, listen, a proper use of baptism. We must not think of baptism like wash, rinse, dry, and put away, but rather to make use of our baptism. To press our children and say, yes, you were baptized. Now believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And use what the baptism shows to us to point to Christ's blood for their circumstance and their situation. And so we will have every right, with the confidence found at the conclusion of our verse, to think that these things are going to take place with our children. Look at what the verse ends up saying. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, in each of the three places where the New Testament writers pick up this verse 16, and it's one of those verses that finds great application in the New Testament, each time the New Testament writers make use of it, they slightly amend this language. They, I would put it, apply the end of verse 16 this way. When it comes to Paul and Peter, it comes out like this. Whoever believes will by no means be put to shame. Or as I like just a little bit better, the New American Standard, the old NAS, puts it this way. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. And you see, all these have the same glorious truth behind them. That those whose faith is the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, will not have to cover their faces in shame. They will not be disappointed. They will not feel the need to quickly get away and run and find some other cover and find some other way to be safe and secure and to be confident and certain. They will now, thinking in verse 16 of Isaiah 28, they will not feel the need to turn hastily to some other Savior and find some salvation in some other quarter. This is the glorious reality. That we will by no means be put to shame, covenant families. Because you see, there is nothing that can crack or break the solid hope and rich joy which comes from believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope is eternal hope. Well, where does that leave us this morning? Let's review. The Father did from eternity lay a foundation stone perfect to our need and precious to pay all our debt. He, Jesus Christ, is that one who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and to all who believe, he will not leave you ashamed. Or now, if you can think of it this way, he will not leave you without wedding clothes on that great day upcoming. Interesting how that particular imagery is so well connected here to Isaiah verse 16 of chapter 28, ashamed. How did you get in here without wedding garments? Cast him out. That will not be the reality for all those whose trust is in Christ. But parents, because you believe, you must for several years believe for your children. Because you believe, parents, you must for several years believe for your children. That means tell them of Christ. Teach them of Christ. Without fail, bring them in here to the house of the Lord. Every time the elders say we're going to have church, be here for the hearing of the word preached, because that word always will set Christ before them. And then some of the children this morning are in this unique category who are here in the house of the Lord, who have had their parents believe for them for a few years. And now they're at that point, that time, that day of transition, where they're realizing, perhaps for the first time, that your parents can't believe for you any longer. That in this sense of the word, God has no grandchildren, but children. And you're now beginning to wrestle with the reality for yourself. Children, young people, if you're nearing this day where the gospel has begun to make sense for you personally, you know God is holy, you know you are a sinner, you know that Jesus Christ is a perfect and complete Savior, as the Catechism puts it. Now, what do you do? You believe. You believe. Because whoever believes, parent, child, whoever believes will not run away in shame, but will walk around Zion rejoicing. Amen. Our Father, we praise you this morning for the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that you founded a foundation, that you planted a cornerstone, that you gave one who has value perfect to the need, and that when our trust is in you, it is an eternal trust, unbreakable, unshaken. Heavenly Father, some of the children and young people in this sanctuary may, in years to come, feel shaken. Some adults in this room this morning have, in times past, experienced being shaken, feeling like there was no hope except for that one abiding hope. And, oh Lord, may this reality be sweet and significant to each one of us, that Christ is our glorious, final, perfect, everlasting hope, that we may sing and praise Him this morning and live for His glory this whole week. Help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.